In our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, and tonight we want to begin at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from this psalm of joy and praise. And Lord, we pray that the sentiments of this psalm would be reflected in our minds and hearts as well. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To put this kind of in its context, we're looking at the life of Christ, and we've been looking at the life of Christ for a few months. He hasn't quite been born yet, but his mother is now pregnant. And we noted when we began some weeks ago that Gabriel visited Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, and told Zacharias that his wife, even though he and she were both beyond the age of childbearing, that his wife was going to have a son, and his name would be John, whom we know as John the Baptist. Now, 6 months after Elizabeth became pregnant, Gabriel appeared in a little village in Galilee in the north, and Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And then after making that announcement, Gabriel left. And right away, with haste, Mary left her little town in Galilee in the north and traveled all the way down to the south hill country around Jerusalem to visit her older cousin, Elizabeth, that they might compare notes. Because Gabriel told Mary that Elizabeth was also going to have a child. When Mary arrived at the home of Elizabeth, and she announced who was there when she said, "This is your cousin Mary," Elizabeth came to the door, and the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, that baby leaped for joy. And at that time, we were told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she began prophesying concerning Mary. And she blessed Mary above all women, she said. And she also said, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of all the things that were told thee from the Lord." So Elizabeth prophesied to Mary, indicating that Elizabeth, even without having been told by Mary, knew what Gabriel told Mary. Elizabeth knew that her younger cousin was pregnant now and that she was bearing the Messiah, that promised Messiah. And that everything Gabriel said to Mary would come to pass. Now, in the 10 verses to follow, beginning in verse 46, we have the response of Mary to the words of her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth prophesied, and now Mary begins completely on her own, begins to sound forth a wonderful praise, a psalm. One of the few psalms in the New Testament, also being filled with the Holy Spirit as she spoke. And this psalm that we're going to look at tonight is often called the Magnificat, because that's the first word in the Latin Vulgate translation of this section, and it means a magnification. And Mary is magnifying the Lord in praising Him. And so here we have a wonderful psalm from a lowly, humble, godly Jewish woman. And so we begin in verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." So Mary is praising God in this first section for having chosen her. Of all the women in Israel, she probably suspected that she was the most unlikely candidate. And so she magnifies the Lord in her soul. That means to make large, to make great, to glorify,
to speak of the greatness of.
So here Mary is lifting up the Lord in her soul. In the seat of her emotions, she's praising God and lifting Him up. And automatically, when we lift up the Lord, that implies that we are bowing ourselves down. So Mary is emotionally thrilled. As she begins to speak these words to Elizabeth, they just flow off her tongue about how God chose her and that God will perform everything that He said about the birth of Messiah. How could you not? How could anyone not be emotional over that? Her people had been waiting for the coming of Messiah for centuries. And now, of all people, God chose this lowly, humble servant in the north of all places, in Galilee. And now, when she visits her cousin Elizabeth, it's beginning to sink in that Mary herself, she will be the mother of the Messiah. And her soul is overwhelmed. And so she lifts up God, she exalts the Lord, she praises Him. She's getting a fresh emotional glimpse as to just how big and magnificent her God really is. And then in verse 47, she says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So her soul was magnifying the Lord, and her spirit, that's that God-conscious part of the inner man, her spirit, made alive through regeneration, is now rejoicing in God, her Savior. As she thinks about how great God is, she magnifies Him in her mind and in her feelings, her emotion, how awesome and magnificent the Lord is, she begins to rejoice in Him. And notice the basis for her joy. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." So she's not rejoicing simply in the fact that God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. The basis of her joy was not the gift that God gave her. Her focus was not on herself. The basis of her joy was not that wonderful grace gift that God gave her in choosing her to be the mother of Messiah. Her basis of joy was not on the gift, but on the giver. She was rejoicing in the Lord. Have you any idea of what a wonderful privilege and honor that is to be able to have the capacity to rejoice in God? No matter what's going on around us, like Habakkuk said, even if there's no fruit in the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That is an awesome ability to have. It's something that every one of us need, because sooner or later there's going to be no fruit on the vine. Sooner or later we're going to be experiencing unfavorable, unpleasant circumstances in life. We need to know how to rejoice in Him, just in the fact that we know Him and who He is. Do you? Do you know how to rejoice in the Lord? Not just rejoice when He answers a prayer, not just rejoicing when He blesses us physically, but we should be able to read His Word. And just think of how the Jews, with their back against the wall, with the Egyptian army marching upon them, they had no option whatsoever. And all of a sudden, the God of all surprises opens up the sea and dries the land so they can walk over. Whoever would have imagined that God would have been able to deliver in that way? When we read the Scriptures, that's the God we should see. And as we meditate on who He is and on His marvelous works, it should cause our hearts to rejoice. To just meditate upon the fact that God created a universe out of nothing. That God regenerates sinners like you and me. We read about God's wisdom, His love, His care. And we ought to be able to rejoice even if He doesn't answer our prayer. Even if He doesn't bless us in that physical way we were hoping that He would. Just to know that God cares for every sparrow that falls from the sky ought to cause our hearts to rejoice in the kind of God that we have. And so we could learn a lot from Mary. She magnified the Lord in her thinking. He increasingly became greater and greater to Mary as she thought about who He was and what He has done. And God ought to be that great to us as well. And notice that Mary calls the Lord her Savior. In other words, Mary saw herself as a vile sinner, just like everybody else, in need of salvation, in need of a Savior. And she trusted in that God, just like Father Abraham. She believed on the Lord and it was accounted unto her for righteousness. God was her Savior and she knew it. Mary never saw herself as sinless. Mary never saw herself as a near deity. But rather, she saw herself as a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, in the area in which we live in a region of the country that is very heavily Roman Catholic. And we ought to be aware of some of the wild claims that the Roman Church makes about Mary. They put her in a position that rivals our Savior, something that would have caused Mary to cringe. There's a Roman doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. Now, most Protestants hear that and say, oh, yes, we believe in Immaculate Conception. Christ was born sinless. But that's not what Immaculate Conception means. There was a papal bull made official in 1953, and I'd like to read it. It says, "We declare and pronounce and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instance of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God. And that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed by all the faithful." So it's a requirement to believe, according to Roman doctrine, that Mary was born without sin. In other words, when Mary was born, she was not a sinner like everyone else. She didn't need a Savior. There's another Roman doctrine about Mary that we ought to be familiar with, and that is the Assumption of Mary. And this is taken from the Roman Catholic doctrine book. It says, on the third day after Mary's death, she died 3 days later, when the apostles gathered around her tomb, they found it empty. The sacred body had been carried up to the celestial paradise. Jesus himself came to conduct her higher. The whole court of heaven came and welcomed her with songs of triumph for the mother of the divine Lord. What a chorus of exultation. Hark how they cry, and listen to what they sang to Mary in heaven according to Roman doctrine. Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and be ye lifted up, O eternal gates, and the Queen of Glory shall enter in. Now that should sound familiar to us. It's a psalm. It's right out of the Scriptures. This doctrine was not officially adopted by the Roman Church until November 1st, 1950. By an ex cathedra statement, that means when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, his words are infallible. And notice how they change the word of that wonderful psalm that speaks about our Lord. Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Not the Queen, the King of Glory. And the psalmist goes on to say, "Who is the King of Glory?" Jehovah, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah is the King of Glory, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. They changed the words describing Jehovah God and attributed it to Mary and say that she ascended, she was, when she died, on the third day she rose again and she ascended into heaven. And she ascended into heaven, and heaven sang to her as the queen of heaven, and she is pictured as the sovereign queen of heaven, seated and ruling in heaven. And according to Roman doctrine, when Jesus ascended from into heaven, he sat at the right hand of the Father. And when Mary ascended into heaven, she sat at the right hand of Jesus. Father, Son, and Mary, ruling from heaven. And it gets worse. According to Roman doctrine, Mary's suffering helped atone for sin. Let me read from one of their catechisms. She who took part in his redeeming labors as his mother, as sharer of his sorrows, participates as mediatrix. That's a female mediator. She is our mediator. She assisted him in redemption, they say. In many ways, she was associated with his redemptive work. And according to the Roman doctrine, Mary is co-redemptrix. She's the mediatrix and co-redemptrix. And that means that she and Jesus cooperated together in the work of redemption. Now, as Bible believers, we need to be crystal clear on what the price of our salvation was, what the price of atonement was. It was paid in full by Jesus Christ alone on the cross of Calvary. It was not paid by Jesus during his earthly ministry as he kept the law for us, as some teach today. It was not paid by Jesus as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, as some Reformed folks are pushing today. And nor did Mary's assistance aid in paying the price of our redemption. And maybe when we sing this wonderful gospel song, it will impress us a little more the next time we sing it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now here's another quote from the Roman Catholic doctrine book. That Mary, for those that invoke Mary, the salvation of those who invoked her. So it speaks about the salvation of those who call unto Mary. And it says, the Holy Church approves of the invocation by also calling her the salvation of the weak. And shall we scruple to ask her to save us when the way of salvation is open none otherwise than through Mary? Mary is our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge and help. Now, these are words of blasphemy, putting Mary, exalting her, as almost equal to our Lord and Savior. Now, certainly, when we read Mary's psalm, when Mary rejoices, what Mary herself says is very different than Roman theology. Mary referred to the Lord as my Savior, acknowledging that she was a sinner like everyone else, that she didn't help atone for sin, she needed atonement for sin, and that God was her Savior. And she fully understood what Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. There's only one Savior. In verse 48, Mary speaks of her lowly position, condition, verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Now, in stark contrast to the way the Roman Church exalts Mary, many refer to that as Mariolatry, and idolatry, and making Mary an idol, Mary doesn't speak of herself in those terms. She speaks of herself as a humble servant, a handmaiden of the Lord. That's a female abject servant who has no will of her own. And she spoke of her low estate, not her sinless perfection. She speaks of her low estate. And that word low is translated vile in Philippians 3:21. Our vile body, corruptible body. And so Mary speaks of herself in lowly terms as a humble servant, a lowly servant of God. And yet, the God of surprises, in God's sight, a lowly, humble servant, that's greatness in God's sight. And Mary was a godly woman and a great woman in God's sight. I wonder if we view our lives as a lowly servant. Without a will of our own, we're here to serve our master. Now, we all say those words, but I wonder if we really mean it. Mary meant it. She was dead serious when she spoke of herself as a handmaiden of the Lord. Have any of us matured to the place where when we say that we're God's servants, we really mean it? Have we matured to the place where we put our all on the altar and acknowledge that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ? He purchased us and we are not our own. Or do we serve Him with our leftovers? Or serve Him when there's nothing else going on, nothing else to do, when it's convenient? Or have we put our all on the altar? Do we see that all of our time, all of our talents, all of our resources, all of our money, all of everything that we are and all that we have belongs unto the Lord and to His service? And do we really serve Him faithfully? Do we give generously? Do we seek opportunities for humble service to minister to others? If not, then our attitude is not that of a doulos. Mary was a servant of the Lord. And you know, when it comes to a handmaiden, a doulos, a doule, a female, you can't be a part-time abject slave. There's no such thing. You can't have two masters. It's all or nothing. And Mary seemed to understand that. And not only did she understand that, but when it all began to sink in that she was God's servant and God was using her in a marvelous way, she magnified the Lord and rejoiced in what God was doing. Mary was a very godly woman and a great example to all of us. She was right there at the cross when Jesus died. And in Acts chapter 1, when the saints were gathered together for prayer meeting, Mary was right there in the midst. A humble servant. Now, when we think, as Bible-believing Christians, in a region that is heavily influenced by Roman Catholicism, and when we contrast the portrayal of Mary and Jesus in Roman theology, just think of this. According to Roman theology, Mary and Jesus both had a supernatural birth. They both had an immaculate conception. They both lived a sinless life. They both died and rose again on the third day. They both bodily ascended into heaven. They were both seated on the throne in heaven. And both today are presently, both Jesus and Mary, are referred to in Roman doctrine as our advocates, plural, our intercessors, and our mediators. Now, I call that blasphemy. They go way overboard in exalting Mary. But could it be that we are guilty on the other side of not giving her the honor that the Bible does? From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Mary humbled herself, and God lifted her up. And we are part of those of the all generations, and we are to consider her a woman who was supremely blessed by God. A humble, godly woman, and yet she was given the most important role of any woman in human history, bar none. She became the mother of Jesus, our Savior. So we don't want to overreact to Rome's exaltation of Mary and ignore her. She is blessed.
She is honored by God, and we should thank God for her godly example.
Now, as this psalm continues in verses 49 and 50, now Mary praises God for an attribute of God that she recognized. And it's that God always seems to choose the lowly, not the high and mighty. Same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Same thing Hannah recognized about God in her prayer. She says in verse 49, "For he that is mighty, the Lord who is mighty, hath done great things to me," she says. "And holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Mary is praising the Lord here for God's grace and mercy in her life. And God has done a great thing for Mary. He chose her to be the mother of Messiah. And Mary says, his name is holy. Of all the names in the world, his name is holy. It's separate from everything else. And he's merciful to those that fear him. Mary was a God-fearing woman. And I know that that's one of those old-fashioned expressions nobody likes to use anymore. And shame on us for not. We ought to be God-fearing people. It's what God honors. His mercy is toward them that fear him from generation to generation. This is the kind of God that we have. He delights in showing mercy to those who fear him. Not those who have done great things. Not those who are rich and mighty and famous and powerful and all the rest. God delights in showing mercy to the humble who walk in the fear of the Lord day by day. That's what our God is like. He's gracious and merciful. He gives good gifts to undeserving people. And he's always been that way from generation to generation, Mary said. And what a great application as we think that for this generation, God is still going to be gracious and merciful. He never changes. It's his nature to be merciful and gracious. And look, beginning in verse 51. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Again, Mary is praising God because he always seems attracted to the humble and the lowly, the hungry, those who fear him. And so in these verses, Mary displays two things. Her knowledge of who God is. She knows God. She doesn't have all the scripture that we have, certainly didn't have the New Testament, but the scripture that she had, she knew the Lord. She knew what he was like. She knew his character. And she also knew scripture. And you know those two things go hand in hand. She knew God because she knew the Bible. And she spoke of God's strength. She spoke of God's sovereign power to scatter the proud at will, the way Daniel described it. The power of God's sovereignty. He lifts up one and he puts down others. Verse 52. And he fills the hungry with good things and he sends the rich away empty. Surprising the way God operates, not the way we normally would think. And notice that Mary speaks about the Lord in showing mercy to the lowly. Look in verse 51. God shows mercy to the helpless. He hath showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and he exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Those who are helpless, God delights in helping. Those who are humble,
God delights in lifting up.
Those who are hungry, God delights in feeding.
And especially those whose souls are hungry, God delights in nourishing and feeding our souls.
And Mary knew God that way. She knew that about the Lord.
And in this psalm of praise, Mary sees herself as one of those helpless, hungry, and humble servants. She sees herself in that group. And Mary also acknowledged that God's ways are not like our ways. That God doesn't think the way we think.
God's ways are so unlike the ways of the world. God exalts the lowly. And God takes the high ones and puts them down.
That's the opposite of the way the men in the world normally function.
And God feeds the hungry ones and he sends the rich away without.
And things that seem so unusual to us, even impossible to us, unlikely to us, they're nothing for the Lord.
And so it's as if Mary is speaking about the Lord here as a God who surprises her all the time as she thinks about who he is and the way he operates in her life. The God who delights in doing things that men never would have expected. Whoever would have imagined that a young virgin from Galilee, of all places, which was looked down upon by the high and noble and the upper crust of Israel in Jerusalem, a young, humble, poor woman from Galilee would be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Whoever would have imagined but God?
You know, we learn about the Lord here that in a moment he can turn tables and turn human history on its head.
He can completely change circumstances in a person's life overnight. Didn't take decades for this revelation to come to Mary. God instantly, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and suddenly she was with child.
And her whole life changed. God can instantly change the lives, our lives too, in ways that we couldn't possibly have imagined.
We might be praying for something over here, and God has something way better for us.
By opening a door we never knew was there. Mary praises God for that. And Mary also praised God because of his faithfulness to his covenants. Look in verse 54. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now again, notice how Mary displays her knowledge of the Scriptures.
She was aware of the promise to Abraham. She was aware of the Abrahamic covenant, and evidently to the other fathers, and the covenants that God made to David and through Jeremiah, the new covenant. She was aware of what God had said in his word.
And so far in verse 48, she praised God for his faithfulness through all generations.
She praised God in verse 49 for his power, he that is mighty. She also praised him in verse 49 for his holiness. Holy is his name. She praised God in verse 50 for his mercy. His mercy is on them that fear him.
And she praised God for the grace that God bestowed upon her people Israel in making those wonderful promises of a seed coming through Abraham. And now it was all beginning to sink in. That seed that was promised through Abraham was now beginning to develop in her womb.
No wonder she rejoiced. No wonder she was thrilled.
And she understood the Bible. God's foundational covenant promise to Abraham. That through Abraham, a seed would come, and through that seed, all families, all nations of the earth would be blessed through that seed that God promised through Abraham.
And through that seed, a kingdom would be established in Israel. And Messiah would reign forever and ever. Mary knew these things because she filled her mind and heart with the Scriptures.
And she attributes what God did in her life as just another example of one of God's surprises and God's mercy and God's faithfulness. And God made a merciful promise to Abraham. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spake to our father Abraham, and he remembers. And you know, Mary understood this about the Lord. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He keeps his word. That his word is absolutely solid, rock solid, that she can count upon every promise that God has given to her. God made a promise to Abraham that seemed so impossible. And now, after waiting all these centuries, now God is bringing it to pass in a most unusual and unexpected way. This little poor handmaiden from northern Galilee is now the mother of Messiah. Whoever would have thought? And you know, as you read through this Psalm of Mary, we discover something not only about the Lord, but about Mary. She had her mind saturated in God's Word. The words that she chose were not haphazard. The expressions that she used, the illustrations that she used to convey truths, demonstrated that she had a deep understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. And she wove together thoughts from many different places in the Old Testament to express what was on her heart. In these few verses that we have in Mary's Psalm, there are at least 15 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. And think about this as well. When did she say this? She came to Elizabeth's house and knocked on the door, if they knocked on doors in those days. She came and identified herself. And on one side of the door was her older cousin Elizabeth, with 6 months pregnant, with John the Baptist in her womb. And Mary identified herself, and John leaped for joy. The joy of Elizabeth somehow was communicated to that little baby in the womb. He leaped for joy, and immediately Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and began prophesying about Mary. The Spirit revealed to Elizabeth what Gabriel had told Mary, that she was the mother of Messiah. And then instantly, she didn't go back to another room and sit down and write this, compose this poem. It just flowed out of her mouth. This was not a prepared speech on Mary's part. She didn't stop to sit down and think and write it all out. It just flowed out of her mouth, and you know why? Because she had hidden God's word in her heart. And what's in the heart naturally flows out, Jesus said. And what was in the heart of this humble handmaiden of the Lord was a psalm of praise, rich in Old Testament phraseology and imagery, indicating what kind of a woman Mary really was. She saturated her mind in the Scriptures. And when she was done, she went home. Verse 56. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now think of this. Mary got a message from Gabriel . And when she went to her cousin Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth was now 6 months pregnant. And Mary stayed there for about 3 months. It says about 3 months. It wasn't exactly 3 months. And I'm going to kind of go out on a limb and say it was a little bit over 3 months. And it says, and then she returned to her house. My guess is that Mary stayed there throughout the whole pregnancy of Elizabeth, and she was there for the birth of John the Baptist.
It seems very unlikely to me that Mary would travel, probably by foot, 70 or plus miles from Galilee to the hill country around Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what city, to take that long trip. When she got there, her cousin was a little over 6 months pregnant, and she stayed there for about 3 months. I doubt if she left to go home a few days before the delivery was about to take place. She probably stayed there to take care of her older cousin. She saw the birth of John the Baptist. And then she returned home to Galilee. And that must have been a long trip for her, much longer than the trip south. Now she's going back to Galilee, to a little village. And you know what little villages are like. Everybody knows everybody. And now this young woman, Mary, is coming back to her little village where everybody knew her. And she's coming back, unmarried, 3 months pregnant. In the eyes of her friends and family, and even in the eyes of Joseph, that was a very hard story for them to believe. She left town suddenly. Says she left in haste to go down to see Elizabeth. She waits there for 3 months, and she comes back 3 months pregnant. You can imagine how the gossip was spinning around that little village in Galilee. But Mary was willing to bear that reproach for the Lord. She already said, God, so be it unto you. I'll do whatever you want. She gave herself to the Lord. She should be commended. She should be honored. She is a godly woman and a godly example. And we read sometime after this that the angel of the Lord, presumably Gabriel again, the same Gabriel that appeared to Daniel and pinpointed the time of the birth of the Messiah, the same Gabriel that appeared to Zechariah and told about Elizabeth's pregnancy, the same Gabriel that appeared to Mary, that angel appeared to Joseph. And how kind and tender is God to think about what Mary had to be going through, going back to that little village and face her espoused husband and somehow explain to him that she's 3 months pregnant and she's still a virgin. And the angel appeared unto Joseph. He was ready, it says he was minded to put her away privately. He was going to divorce her. But God in his kindness said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her in her is of the Holy Ghost. God oversaw all the details in this young handmaiden's life. He took care of her. He nurtured her. He brought her through all these difficulties. He helped her. He gave her someone who would understand. Nobody in the village would understand what she was going through. She was pregnant and espoused to be married and a virgin. Nobody was going to believe that. But there was one person on earth that would believe it. And God brought those two ladies together, Elizabeth and Mary, to encourage each other. And now Mary goes back to her little village. And God sends that angel Gabriel to Joseph, her espoused husband, to calm his fears and to let him know that this child is of the Holy Ghost. And that that child was Jesus. And one day he would save his people from their sins. And so here we have a wonderful description of a godly woman, not a deity, not our intercessor, not our advocate, but a godly woman nonetheless, who had the most important role of any woman in human history, bar none. And we see how tender God was in taking care of her feelings, her emotions, all she was going through. And Jesus and God led them all the way. This is the mother of our Savior and an example for us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for
this woman who loved you with her whole heart and soul. We thank you, Lord, that she was willing to put her all on the altar of sacrifice in service for you, to bear the reproach of all her friends and family in order to honor you and glorify you. And Father, we thank you for her example of faith. We thank you for a woman who loved the scriptures and saturated her mind and heart in the word, and God's word just flowed so naturally off her tongue. Lord, we pray that those qualities and characteristics might be true of each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.